All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you are here with us this morning. We'll go ahead and open in prayer and then get started with our study here. Actually, before I do that, I'll mention from a schedule standpoint, this will be our last study for the year. So the next two Sundays, we will be not having our Sunday morning Bible study hour, but do come. We're going to do a fellowship time, and then we'll start our service at 11 o'clock for the next two Sundays, Christmas Day and New Year's Day. But we are absolutely meeting on Christmas Day. It is the Lord's Day, which is really what we're commanded to celebrate and to gather is the Lord's Day. So we will be next Sunday, of course, meeting, but not during this hour. So after today, we'll pick up again in the new year. But let's go ahead and open now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have created, the sunshine that is bright and reminds us of your glory as we see that the glory of the light around us is incomparable to your glory. And we pray that you would shine your glory forth as we look into your word, that we might see you, that we might love you, that we might follow you more today because of time spent in your word and time here in the body. We ask you to bless our efforts and that you would be glorified in all that we do. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I say, we'll go ahead and we'll go today. For our outline, just as a reminder, we've been going through the first chapter of Colossians. If you want to turn there, we're going to pick up in verse 21, pretty much where we left off last week. We are, Lord willing, going to finish up the chapter and start on chapter 2 today. So that's our goal and our plan. Let's see how we do. If you remember last week, we talked about in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, there's a beautiful picture of Christ, of Jesus and who he is and the preexistent, the eternal Son of God. As often happens, some of the best conversations, the discussion came up afterward. A few of you came up and spoke with me, and I wanted to share a few things that were mentioned that I think were really good points. One, for example, is how verse 15 talks about how Christ is the firstborn over all creation. And last week we emphasized that firstborn, we have to be very careful. This does not mean he was first created. There are those in heretics, frankly, who have denied that Jesus is eternal from eternity past, that he was the first created being. We deny that, of course. He is the firstborn in the sense that he is the primary. He has the place of primary position. But it was a good point that was made that he is the only, among the Trinity, he is the member of the Trinity that did take a form and come into creation. So he took on a body of flesh. He did come and live in our world. He entered his own creation. So being firstborn over all creation, not only is he is not created, but he did live and exist within the created world. And so that's a good reminder. It's I think, again, an affirmation of his true humanity in contradiction to those Gnostic heretics who were saying that the physical is that God or the spiritual should never be tainted by the physical. And it was a very clear statement that, no, they are together in Jesus. He is within his creation, but he was not a created being. So really good discussions we had there. And as we go through these, I'm going to go ahead and start at verse 20. We actually kind of left off right at verse 23, but to set the context, I'm going to begin at verse 20, where Paul writes, I'm going to go back a little bit. Let's start with 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I backed up to verse 19 and reading that, another good point that came out of here Did you notice we talked about the fullness of God residing within Christ? And then when Ty was preaching last Sunday, he talked about when the tabernacle and then the temple was completed, the work was completed, and what happened? The glory filled the temple, right? And so you see that beautiful connection that God's glory filled, was indwelled within Jesus, filled Jesus himself, and then it does call back, it does call a reminder back to the glory that was in the temple when God's presence was seen in the temple itself. Now God's presence is seen in the person. The glory resides in the person of Jesus Christ. So we looked through that. We talked about how he had reconciled all things to himself. And then beginning in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, we were enemies. There's no question about this. This is very clear. Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Remember that reconciled is a complete and total reconciliation. This is not a grudging acceptance. It's not a ceasefire. This is fully restored, fully reconciled. And it was through his fleshly body, through death. We're going to pick up on this in a few verses down, but it's interesting because in verse 18, he says he is also head of the body. What does it say? What does he mean when he's saying he is the head of the body at that point? Right? That's the church. So he's talking in the spiritual sense. He's head of the spiritual body of the church. And then here we have in verse 22, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body. At this point, Paul uses the term flesh, sarx in Greek. He's clearly stating now he's talking about the physical body of Jesus. He went from the metaphorical body of the church. Now he's talking about the physical body. A little bit later, he's going to go back to the metaphorical body. So he's trying to be clear, but at this point, he's definitely saying this is the true body, that Jesus took the punishment, and it was through his body that we were, the death that he experienced that was deserved for us, he took, and that is how God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So he presents us to God. The reconciliation that Jesus accomplished allows us to stand before God holy and blameless. Not perfect so much in the sense that everyone is ideally, the ideal form or the ideal person or never sin. It's more just we have that standing of without blemish. There is nothing that God would look at us and say, that's unacceptable. Fully acceptable because of Jesus Christ. So that takes us to verse 23, which is where we're going to pick up where we left here. And in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, we need to start here with a very small word. You see the word if? What does that word if mean? Let me just put that out there. If you're reading this for the first time and you read the word if, it's used very similarly in English. This isn't one of those times where, the Greek, pretty much the same usage. What do you think when you hear if? Conditional, right? Not assuming? Unassuming? Okay. So you don't assume the conclusion, you mean? It's an unknown conclusion, perhaps, right? Well, that would be a natural reading, right? So what might that lead you to think if you were reading this? Where would that take you doctrinally? What would it say about your salvation? Right. You could either lose your salvation, or it's conditional upon whether or not you truly, continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. I read something this week that was a good reminder. If we could lose our salvation, or let me put this the way it was said, if you could lose your salvation, you already have. Okay, there's no way that you could, can you stay established and firmly rooted by yourself? No, it's impossible. So we have to remember when we look at Scripture, especially a difficult passage or verse, we have to look at all of Scripture. And what does all of Scripture say? And in this case, we have to say it's not saying, well, let's see what happens. If you hold on tight and do well enough, there's plenty of churches that will teach that. And plenty of churches that you might think otherwise are good, doctrinal, sound churches who will teach this point, It says, if you hold on, you'll be good. But you know what? If you don't hold on, it's up to you. That is not what Scripture teaches. Fortunately, we have other examples. And I can remember this particular word back when I was taking Greek, and I had a professor who talked about it. And the word which we translate if can also be translated since. Okay, let me give you an example. Let's suppose I'm talking with a friend of mine, and he's talking about at work, and he's kind of getting pushed around, and he's kind of afraid to say anything, and doesn't want to make waves, and I'm saying, you're being taken advantage of. You know, you need to stand. Well, I don't know. And I say, if you're a man, stand up for yourself. Well, was I saying if? I don't know. You see, it's more the sense of since. Because this is true, then you go do that. And show it to be true by what you do. That's more the sense here. Let me give you another example straight from Scripture. If you look at Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the faithfulness of God. Again, the whole Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure, is quite familiar to us. But in chapter 6, and we'll just go ahead and start with verse 30. Well, let me back up a little bit. Verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And then look at verse 30. But if, see that? There's that if again. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Was Jesus saying, if? Well, we'll see. Let's see what happens. Maybe God will, maybe God won't. You see how he's using it more in the sense of, because you know this to be true, then you can apply this truth to your life. And that's sort of what he's saying here. It's not so much a condition like, if you continue. It's not fully the sense of sins, but it has some of that idea that, you know, you will demonstrate, you will show true faith by continuing steadfast. Because we remember, who is it who holds us steadfast? Is it your own strength that holds you steadfast? No, it's his, right? So he has promised to hold you. He will hold you. So when we read that, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we keep in mind that this is not a call to just hold on tighter, right? And we see this as we go through the rest of this verse. He says, firmly established and steadfast. These are some great references you'll see if you look at cross-references here. Again, back in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 7:25 is the story of the wise man, the foolish builder, and the wise builder, right? What did the wise man do? How did he build his house? On the rock. It's the same phrasing. Firmly established. The wise man built his house on the rock. It was firmly established. Now think again, back to our last point. Does the house have to, like, keep itself on the foundation? Is the house what's holding on to it? Or is the foundation holding up the house? Right? The house just rests on the foundation. For us, we rest on the foundation of what God has done for us and the truth of the gospel, not us trying to grab on and hold on tight. Yeah, Jay.
Psalm 89, verse 30, gives a great picture of God's keeping of Christ's people.
Yeah.
If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with pipes. Nevertheless, by loving kindness, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and as strong as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like faithful witness in the sky. It is worded by his righteousness that he will keep those who are born of Christ.
Yeah, that's a beautiful passage. If you all caught that was Psalm 89, beginning in verse 30. And the direct statement that even when we are faithless, as we read in the New Testament, when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he has promised under his of his own covenant to keep his people.
If we are his sons, he will discipline us.
Yes. Yeah.
So we don't use that as an excuse to sin, or if we see somebody and says, "Well, he's okay," we can say, "No, expect discipline." No, he will.
Right. Yeah, he does discipline his children. So if we are sons, we should expect that when we do sin. Then we are not sons. Yeah. So great points. Yeah, Samuel.
Hey, I guess I'm struggling a little bit of recognizing the importance of whether it's if or since. Because I don't feel like if it says if, I don't feel like that negates perseverance of the saints.
No.
Because no. If someone doesn't continue to obey, then obviously they don't have any assurance of salvation. Like they're not saved.
Correct.
The,
correct.
The source. It's that continuing that matters.
Yes.
Or he's writing to the Colossians regarding a bunch of heresies. He's saying, so if you shift from that, if you shift from the true gospel to these heresies, right, you are not saved. Right, you're not one of the elect. But if you're
right
in the true gospel, then right, then we can see that. And we're speaking also from a fleshly external view, from looking outside.
Right. Yeah, it's our experience. He's talking about our experience of what's happening. But I think it's still true that what he would be saying, if you do not stand firm, if you do move into the heresies, the point is not that you were something that you're now no longer. The point is it's revealing what you never were, as opposed to if you are truly in Christ, you will remain in him. We'll talk a little bit because he himself, Paul, talks about that at the beginning of verse 2, of striving and how he's putting all of his effort into the process. He's not putting all his effort into his salvation. He's putting all his effort into living out the truth that God has done. So it's a good point that there's no universalism going on here. And we can't sit back and rest and just say, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't have to even try anymore. And whatever happens, it's kind of what Jay was saying too, that we will receive the discipline and if we are sons. And if you're not seeing the discipline, then you have to question whether you are a son. So those are great points. The key here is when we talk about the it not being conditional is it's not conditional of your salvation. Your salvation is not conditional upon this because he is the one who saved you. He's the one who's holding you. He is the one who will continue in you. Now you walk in such a way that aligns with what he has done there.
Also, 2:24,
yes, yeah, he...
presence of his glory, blameless with great joy.
Yes, yes, that's a beautiful doxology. In fact, we're going to reference that in a little bit about the idea. No, it's perfect. When we talk about he uses the word glory and he talks about that, but he does make you to stand. So beautiful, beautiful reminders for us. So as we read this, so he has... he's told us we do need to stand firm. We need to remain steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, you know, not following these other teachings. The gospel here is euangelion is where we get the word evangelical. It's the good news, very much. It's interesting. It's the gospel which you have heard. How is the gospel transmitted? How does it move? How are people brought to the gospel? By hearing. So it's the gospel you have heard. He says it's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This is obviously a little bit of, hyperbole in a sense. He's not exaggerating. He's not trying to mislead. This is just a phrasing. We certainly have the Great Commission in Mark 6:15, go and preach the world into preach the gospel into all the world, to all of creation. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that he basically says the gospel has gone out through the work of the church there so that all the world has heard. Well, obviously they had not been to Australia or to the Americas. I mean, it wasn't a literal all the world. It was just expressing how far and wide the reach of the gospel was. So he's saying this is the gospel. It's been proclaimed. And then he says, of which Paul have become a minister. That word minister is diakonos, our word that we get, the term deacon. It really means servant. So Paul is a servant of the gospel. He's performing a ministry when he preaches. This word is also used in three of the gospels when Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your, right, servant. Same word. So the greatest shall be the servant. In Romans 13, the state, the government is the servant, the minister of God. So we have that idea. That's what Paul is. So there's both the aspect of a minister. If we were in Britain, we might talk about the prime minister or the minister of this or the minister of that. That means minister in the sense of administration, person who just administers, who manages, who gets it going. And so you have that aspect, but it's also the aspect of a servant. And some of the commentators point out that Paul, this would be an odd place for Paul to be asserting his apostolic authority. This is not really a statement of, I, Paul, listen to me. It's actually more, it seems to be more of he's overwhelmed with humility in realizing he has been given this great trust to proclaim the truth to the people around him. And it's interesting because when you think about it, because first of all, he uses the term servant, right? If you're claiming a position, you probably wouldn't use the word servant. Second, think about every time he uses the name Paul, when he says, I, Paul. Now, if I'm standing in front of you today and I say, I, James, am telling you that you think, man, this guy's kind of full of himself, right? I mean, he's saying his own, we know who you are. But think about when he says the name Paul. Was that the name he was given at birth? No. What was his name at birth? What did he grow up as? Saul, right? So every single time he uses the name Paul, in the back of his mind, what is he thinking? This is the name that the Lord Jesus gave me, that my name is changed because I have been changed. And it's probably a reminder of who he had been, the persecutor of the church, now the apostle. So every time, even saying the word, the name Paul, is a form of humility. It's a reminder of who he was and who he now is because of what God has done. So he's saying, I am this minister. I'm proclaiming the gospel. He'll talk about this as we go through the next few verses. But he's saying, for the gospel, I'm a minister. We're proclaiming it. And then in verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Okay, rejoice in your sufferings. What does that make you think of? Any other passages? Comes to mind. What's that? First Peter, good. Someone's been here the last few weeks in church, right? First Peter talks about suffering and how it accomplishes God's will. James 1:3, right? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So when you're in the middle of this, we have joy. It is genuinely joy. It is true. I wanted to read this from MacArthur's commentary, talking about joy in this passage and where joy comes from. Let's see. He's talking about how they would suffer. I think I got the wrong word. Passage here. Oh, nope, that's a different part of it. I'll come back to that. but he talks about how joy is generated by humility. If we want joy in our life, it starts with being humble. If we have pride in our life, we're offended by someone else, we're disappointed in someone else, someone doesn't meet what we have, God's not meeting what I expect to happen in my life. But if we're humble, like Paul is, there can be joy even in the midst of this of difficult circumstances. We see that in Acts 16, when you know he and Silas are in prison for preaching the gospel in Philippi, and what are they doing? It's the middle of the night, and what are they doing? They are singing praises. They are full of joy. And when the earthquake happens and they could leave, they don't leave. They're so joyful and they stay and think about that. Think about that jailer who thought he was going to die because all the prisoners are going to escape and he was the one, his life was required if the prisoners escape. Why in the world did you stay? Why did you come back? And they had the opportunity to share the gospel. Right? We should be prepared to have a defense for the joy that is within us, the hope that was within us. That joy is evident to all. What a great, great picture we have there. So he says, I rejoice, but I also rejoice in my sufferings. So he's saying, here I am. I'm going through these sufferings. Think about this. Now, I will have you turn. If you want to turn now to, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just in case we need a reminder of what Paul's sufferings, what he's referring to. Here's an example that he gives to the church in Corinth. He talks about what he has been through. Flip to there. See if any of us have experienced this level of suffering. Beginning in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And he goes on from there. He had some suffering, right? He's not talking. This is not a metaphorical suffering. This is not I just feel bad. And it's not to put down when we feel we do have genuine times of emotional distress, but he's talking physical suffering. He even says, in my body. So he's rejoicing in the sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church. There you see he goes back to using body, his body, meaning Christ's body. He's talking about the church. But Paul is talking of his own body. In my flesh, I share in those sufferings. And this is a very important verse. This is another one of those verses that has led to much doctrinal error if it's taken out of context. Okay, so a few things we need to address. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now this could be taken, again, out of context, at its surface, it could be very dangerous. There are those who would use this to justify purgatory, that there is a sense that we have to still take on some aspect of our own suffering to be fully and completely made right with God. And that's entirely rejected. I mean, all you have to do is turn back to verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He's already done it. He's fully restored us. Paul's clearly not saying that there's something else that wasn't complete in Christ's atonement. He's saying something different. So we have to, first of all, reject that idea. The atonement was complete and full on the part of what Christ did for us. So what is he saying? Well, I share on behalf of his body these sufferings. And he says, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The first point I want to make here is that word afflictions, nowhere in Scripture does that word afflictions refer to Christ's suffering on the cross. It's not talking about his atoning work through his sacrifice. So we have to be very clear on that. What he's talking about Christ's afflictions here, he's not saying there was something lacking, and we need to talk about lacking in a moment, but not something lacking in the atoning work of Christ. That's full and complete. What he's saying is that the afflictions, this word it's a word that's used for persecution, tribulation, distress. Obviously, Paul experienced all of that. I just read that, right? We know that he went through a lot of distress and persecution. What he's saying is when it uses the word lacking, we think of lacking as you are supposed to have something that you don't have, right? So lacking is deficient. There's something less than full, less than ideal. That's not the sense that Paul's using it here. It's sort of the inverse of perfect. You know, we talked a little bit earlier about he presents us perfect. Perfect means complete. It means fully completed as intended by God. That's complete. So when something's lacking, it's simply not complete. It doesn't mean it's deficient. It doesn't mean it's in error. It doesn't mean it's wrong. There's just more to be completed, more to be done before it is full and complete. So in this case, what is lacking? Christ came. He was afflicted. He was persecuted. Remember, he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So we should not be surprised by this. Now we're just carrying on what God has said, what Christ has said would happen to us as we live out this life walking with him. So we are fulfilling, we're completing, we're receiving that which he received. The servant is not greater than the master. Should we be surprised that we also are being persecuted? Not at all. This is what Jesus told us would happen. But in doing so, we are fulfilling, we're completing what God has ordained. What began with the persecution, really began, I mean, the prophets were persecuted, but in the church, Jesus was persecuted, the early church was persecuted. We are completing and living out what he's done. And Paul, like so much of the early church, Peter and John and others, they rejoiced that they suffered for the sake of the gospel. So he's rejoicing that while I'm seeing these afflictions, I know I am more united to Christ. And if you need anything more on this point, go back and listen to the last three or four sermons, because this is exactly what what Ty's been sharing and Peter's writing.
Over the last year, I've used afflictions as a training tool. Mm-hmm. It teaches me true humility. It taught me my needs. When we lash out, I mean, I can lash out, and sometimes I sit there and say, I'm going to give you my mind.
Yeah.
Instead of that, where I'm looking inward to Christ, what kind of self-control do I need to have in order to show Christ to my family rather than lashing out?
Yeah, great point that afflictions are a training ground. And when you're tempted to lash out because someone's done something or something's happening to you, it's a training ground. You grow in maturity. You grow in Christ-likeness by not responding as Christ did not respond to those who persecuted and brought distress upon him. So it's a good reminder. This is for all of us. And if our heart is right, if we're looking at it right, we don't feel the joy. It's not an immediate emotional reaction, but if we're thinking right, we can rejoice in it, as Paul says.
I think, Christ also told some of the disciples that they would drink the same cup mm-hmm. that he drank. And we see throughout Scripture and just history that the church, especially as it goes out into all the world, that's built on the blood of martyrs and even of the disciples and the apostles. And he says it's for the sake of the body of the church.
Yeah.
And so it immediately edifies and builds up the church. And even from a kind of an apologetic standpoint, right, we have that sort of assurance and being convinced and persuaded, seeing their witness of what they did,
right?
That they laid down their own lives as Christ did, how it builds up and gives us hope.
Yeah, that's right. It is a great witnessing and testimony, it's very true that both in Scripture and in church history we have those martyrs. We have those who've gone before and have refused to conform to the world. They have done what verse 23 said. They have held firm to the truth, and that does also become a witnessing opportunity. And it's another point that Paul says very clearly. He's doing this for their behalf. It's for the benefit of the church. He's not doing it for his own benefit. He certainly would have quit long ago with that whole list that I read of what he's experienced. He would have done it, but he is saying, for your benefit, I continue in preaching. And these, remember, these are people he's never met. We're going to see that in a moment. All who he has not met face to face. But he's doing it for their benefit. He has that love for people he's again, never even met. So in verse 25 of this church, and by the way, if you're, depending on which translation you're reading, if you see that in italics, that means it's inserted. It's an interpretive statement by the translators. But he says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. There we are again. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And then again, in the second part, preaching is in italics. So these are both inserted, the word church at the beginning of the verse and the word preaching at the end of the verse to help us understand. So Paul was made a minister. It's inserting of this church. It could be of the gospel, but basically he's made a servant. There again is that word deacon, diakonos. So Paul serves Christ. Ultimately, Paul serves the church. And as the apostle, Paul is the one serving the church. The church does not serve Paul. And that's an important thing to remember, that That is the Christian dynamic. And for all of us who are leaders within the body, we have to remember that. That, you know, our role is to be servants. As Jesus said, and as the letters to the churches say, we need to be servants. We've been given a stewardship. That's what Paul says here. According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. That word stewardship is oikonomia. Get our word economy from it. But it's really a picture of it's the house, and it's tending the house, basically. So it's a steward was someone who managed a house or an estate. And that's what Paul has. He has that stewardship. So he has, again, both that kind of administrative responsibility. Let's make sure everything's done right and done well within the church, the household of God. But he's doing it as a servant, not as the Lord of the manor. That's Christ himself. He is the steward, the servant, the one who's making sure things are done well. So that's what Paul says, and ultimately that's what we all have. We've all been given the stewardship of the gospel in our own lives, in what we say, in what we talk to others. That's what we should do. We have the same thing. This is not merely Paul. I mean, Paul had a special stewardship, but we all have a stewardship, a form of we need to be faithful in carrying out what God has called us to do. And that's what Paul says he is, that I may fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Again, that word preaching is not originally there. He's basically saying that I might fully carry out the word of God, that I might, you know, it obviously implies the preaching and the expansion of the gospel, but it's just, I'm here to fulfill the word of God. And that's by living a faithful life, proclaiming Christ, encouraging the brethren, challenging, admonishing where needed. That's what he's called to do. But that's what we're all called to do. And we see that throughout his letters. In verse 26, he says, that is, again, let's read the whole thing, that I might fully carry out the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Depending on how far we get here this morning, we're going to see this word mystery come up several times. And it's a really neat picture. In fact, on the last page of your handout, there's a list of 20 places where the New Testament uses the word mystery. The word is mysterion. It's basically a transliteration of our word mystery. It's where we get the word mystery. But we have to remember that when the writers of the New Testament used the word mystery, it wasn't like we think of a mystery, a novel, a whodunit. This was something that was previously concealed or not visible, but now revealed. It's something that was always there, but it could not be seen until it was revealed by God. It really took a supernatural revelation for us to be able to see it. So he's saying the mystery which has been hidden, again, once was concealed, now revealed. This, and many of the words in the verses that follow, this is one of those times that he is taking direct aim at the Gnostics. Remember, we talked about the Colossian church had there was a heresy that was starting to creep into the church of Gnosticism, which had this idea of this secret knowledge, this special knowledge that you had to have the right initiation and to understand, and only certain people could get there. And so they would use the term mystery, mysterion. They would talk about that secret knowledge. And what Paul is saying is, yes, there is a mystery, but you have it, and it's available to you. It is not for the elite. It's not just for the super spiritual or those who've gone through a certain initiation or a certain rite. It is for everyone. It is for all believers. And he says, it has now been manifested to the saints. Remember, again, he writes this letter all the way back at the beginning of chapter 1. Who is it written to? It is written to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. He's writing to people who are saints, who are set apart, who are believers. And so he's saying, if you're not one of those people, this letter's not written to you. But if you are, there's that if again, if you are, then this mystery has been revealed, and you have it. But it is only knowable through revelation. And it's interesting that it's not revealed to the apostles. It's not revealed to, although the apostles were the ones writing the words, but it wasn't revealed just to them. It's revealed to the saints, to all the saints. This is this mystery, this thing which had previously not been known, but is now known and more fully understood, is for everyone. And then it's beautiful what he says, when he says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's so many words here that just he's putting these rich, deep words in his letter, but he talks about whom God willed to make known. So again, God has willed his own. Move forward here. I keep forgetting to move that. You're probably reading your Bibles, but I had the phrases that we're highlighting behind us here. God has willed to make known. It was his will to reveal this. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery? I want to focus here on the word glory. He says the glory of this mystery. We're going to hear that a lot over the next week, that word. That's in Luke 2:14, right? The angels, and what does it say? The glory of the Lord shone around them. That's the same word, doxa. We get our word doxology. A doxology is a word of glory. So a doxology can be in Scripture when one of the authors just, like Sally read earlier from Jude, just pours forth expressing and proclaiming the glory of the Lord. That's a doxology. Sometimes we refer to when we sing the doxology. There's the song, praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? That's the doxology because we're ascribing to him glory. So that's the word here. This glory, he says, he's willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. By the way, Paul used this word in Acts 22 when he was giving his testimony before the Jews. And he was talking about how he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that light that shone around him, he could not see because of the glory of the light that was around him. So he's using this word, he's tying it directly to Jesus himself. He has this glory that is indescribable, really, but it's the glory that is Jesus. In fact, in Revelation, that word glory appears 17 times just in the book of Revelation. Talks about the glory, and he is worthy to receive all praise and glory. That's it. So that's an amazing thing. So think about that idea. You have the glory, the Hebrew idea of glory, kavod, that had been brought into Greek with doxa, the word. He's talking about glory. And then what does he say? This is one of those times we have to step back and imagine you're hearing this for the first time. Imagine you're hearing the gospel for the first time, especially if you were a Jew. And you understood the idea of God and his glory. You read those passages we read last week about God's glory, filling the tabernacle, filling the temple, going before the Israelites, all those things. That this is the glory of God. And what does Paul say? The glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ, not just Christ, Christ in you. Remember, the word Christ means Messiah. Okay, so the Messiah, the Hebrew idea of Messiah, the long-awaited, long-promised one to come, the anointed one of God, is going to come. Okay, the Israelites had a sense of that, right? We're looking for the Messiah. They obviously did not expect Jesus to be the Messiah the way he came. That was a surprise to them. They think they're going to have this political ruler, and instead they get something far greater, though they cannot see it. That is something that is a mind shift that they have to get, you know, kind of wrap their heads around. But how about this? It's not just that the Messiah came. It's not just that he instead of setting up a political kingdom, he set up a spiritual kingdom, and he is making you right with the Lord. But what else? He lives in you. Christ in you. That's the mystery. Okay, if you were an observant Jew, if you were a wise Jew, in fact, this we talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus talking to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of the Jews and you do not understand these things? There are certain things that the Jews might have been able to pick up. The idea that the Gentiles would be folded in to, and the blessing would be for all the nations of the earth. They might see that. They might understand through the sacrifices that someone would come, the Messiah would come, and do away with the need for sacrifices and make us right with God, that our sins be forgiven. They might have understood all of that. But there is simply no way they could have understood or pictured Christ in you. And then, not only that would be true speaking to a Jew, but all those Gentiles who were brought into the fold, Christ is in them too. The Jew would never have seen that on his own. That's something that could only be revealed by God. That's why it's a mystery. You would not see that reading. You can read the whole Old Testament. You would not, obviously, with the understanding we have now, when you go back, you see it. But without it being revealed and revealed in the New Testament, that would never have been seen. And the Jews did not see it. But that's the mystery. And then he says, not just Christ in you, but what else? The hope of glory. You remember what the word hope means in Greek? Or especially in the scriptures when it uses the word hope? It's not, boy, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. We're going to go out and have a picnic. Right? No, hope is the certain expectation of something to come. And in this case, Paul is saying, Christ in you is the hope of glory. You have that certain expectation that you will be in the presence of Christ in his glory in eternity. That is a certain expectation, and that is glorious. So when we read that, we think, you know, wow, this is something that should just utterly shake us. I mean, we read last week 15 through 20, and that's such a great picture of Christ and who he is and his exalted being, and we should fall down and worship before him. Now we understand that same God has come and not just given himself for us, but dwells within us. That is a mystery, and that is what we celebrate. So what do we do, right? So if we understand that, then we go to verse 28. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, the word proclaim here is katangelo, katangelo. It is a form of where we get the word angel, messenger, so someone who gives a message. So it is declaring a message. The prefix, in Greek, a lot of times the prefix doesn't really add a different meaning to the word. It just is an intensifier. It means it intensifies the main verb. So if you have a verb and you put a prefix on it, in this case, it's to proclaim, but it's to really forcefully proclaim. This is not a word unique to the Bible. This would be in ancient Greece or in the Greek language at the time. This could be the town square where they make a declaration. If today we might have City Hall declaring it, you know, today is so-and-so day and we're going to honor him. That would be a declaration, a proclamation. That's the same word here. So the word itself is just the emphatic proclamation. The issue is what's being proclaimed. Okay, what's being proclaimed is the gospel. But it is a formal, it's a public statement. It's not private, it's public. It's announcing and declaring something. So in this case, we're announcing and declaring who Christ is, because we proclaim him. And what's important about this, it might be, we might think, well, that applies to people who go out and make public proclamation, right? Someone who goes out and preaches. Well, certainly that's true right now. I mean, we're in public, or not in my living room. You're all welcome if you want to come, but, so this is a somewhat public environment. When Ty preaches in a few minutes, that's a public preaching. That's a proclamation. Absolutely true. It's certainly true that if we went down to, you know, the Duluth town square and start proclaiming, that we would be doing this. We'd be proclaiming him. But I think what's important is we don't just leave it as this is for the preachers. Okay, this is all of us. We proclaim him. When you're talking to a coworker and you say definitively a truth of the gospel or a truth of who Jesus is, you are proclaiming him. You can fulfill this verse. This is not for everyone, for other people. This is for all of us. So we proclaim him. You do that when you're talking to friends, right? As parents, you do that when you teach to your children. We are proclaiming Christ all the time. And so this is not something that we say, well, that's just for other people and I'm going to go about living my life. I first became a Christian in college. I was part of a Christian fellowship group that really focused on relationship evangelism. The idea being you have a friend, you don't so much go out on the street corners, you get to know people, and in the process of getting to know them, then you try to share the gospel. It's a good approach, Right? God speaks through relationships. That's a good approach. We need both. We need people who will boldly proclaim the word, and we need people who will talk with close friends. And the general pattern is, you see, probably if I surveyed most of us are here today because a friend shared the gospel one-on-one. Maybe some of us were saved at a rally or at a public open-air preaching time, or maybe that was the first step that got us on the way. But a lot of times it's the one-on-one. It's the parents teaching the children. It's the roommate sharing with the roommate. But the point is, whenever, whoever it is, even in that one-on-one setting, when we definitively say who Jesus is and speak the truth of the gospel, we are proclaiming him. And we know that because when you read the rest of the verse, he says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Right? So we can do that publicly. We could. And sometimes we should. We certainly should do public teaching. We need to be careful about public admonishing. But the context of admonishing and teaching is kind of a little more intimate than the public proclamation. So the fulfilling of the proclaiming is in teaching and admonishing. Am
I? I think it's a workplace too. That's happened over and over for me. Mm-hmm. People, it's amazing. I pray before I walk into the whole people. I say, Lord, help me to have joy, the joy of Christ in me. So yeah. I'm not walking around and I'm not participating in all the rancor and complaining and all that.
Yeah.
You know, people see that. People actually see that because they come up to me and ask me, how do you stay so positive?
Yeah.
You know, how does that work? You know, well, I'm not all positive all the time. Believe me, ask my wife. I'm not positive all the time. I can tell you that right now. There's times when I sit around and complain, you know. Yeah. But I think that in public places, we need to find that place where people can ask you the question, what is it about you?
Right.
Like.
Yeah, a great point. I don't know if all of you could hear Mike was saying that in at work, often you pray before going to work and try to show the joy of Christ. And that's what's so beautiful about the reminder that we are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. You don't give a defense until someone asks you. So you show that joy and people say, you're different. Why are you different? Tell me why. You have the opportunity. And in that moment, you can proclaim him. And you're teaching in that process. And that's beautiful. That's how we should seek to live. And that's true at work. That's true here at church. That's true in our daily lives. And we hope that would be. It's interesting, these two words he uses, admonishing every man and teaching every man. By the way, the every man is repeated. So you would think Paul might just say admonishing and teaching every man. Like if he was a good English, you know, orator, he might have consolidated there a little bit, but he said that on purpose. He said, we admonish every man and teaching every man. So he's making it very clear that this is everyone. This is, no one's above needing to hear. No one's above needing to be taught. No one's above needing to be admonished. When we are not following the Lord, we all need to be admonished. No one's ever above that. So we proclaim him in the process of admonishing and teaching. The word admonishing is nutheteo. Many of you may be familiar with the phrase nuthetic counseling. That comes from this word, the idea of admonishing. It's not just, railing against somebody's sin. It's about lovingly showing them their sin and calling them to repentance and calling them to the Lord. So this is sort of the two aspects. One, if you want to think of it as the negative aspect, here is something you're doing wrong, and I need to show you this and help you see that so you can turn from that and repent. It's true in the gospel, and that's true in our everyday life. And then teaching is the positive. So you don't just tell somebody, stop sinning, and that's it. You show them that they need to stop sinning and then teach them how to walk faithfully with the Lord. So we have admonishing and teaching. This is required. We're all called to this. If you'll turn probably just a page over in chapter 3 of Colossians, and this again is a verse that I know Ty has preached many times or mentioned, and we've had teaching on it. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Everyone remember, singular or plural? That's plural, right? It dwells within you all. It's not just in you individually. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you all, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, you know, he's not saying, with all wisdom, sending people to Ty so that he can teach and admonish them. Right? He's saying, with all wisdom, we do this. You do this. Every one of us teaches and admonishes. And that's what we're called to do. It is our responsibility for everyone. And this idea of wisdom, this is another one that I want to look at here. I have a couple quotes I want to mention. He says, with all wisdom. One of the commentaries I'm using, it's where I got the list of the mysteries that you'll see on that last page. It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And it makes this statement. It says, knowledge is the apprehension of truth. Wisdom is its application to life. Knowledge is prudent judgment, and wisdom is prudent action. Another way to put it, I'm reminded of the old saying, knowledge is understanding that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in your fruit salad, okay? You understand a truth, but you need to apply it to life. That's what wisdom is. So he's saying we're admonishing and teaching, but not just for the purpose of sharing information. Why? Because what does knowledge alone do? Knowledge can puff up, right? Puffs us up, so we're not really following the Lord. But with all wisdom, we are working and to teach and lead people to Christ so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Again, here's that word complete, perfect. The word is perfect, but it truly does mean complete. Fulfilled exactly for what God created us to be. And if we are growing, if we are learning, if we're understanding, we can be made complete. Ultimately, we won't be complete until we stand in his presence in heaven. But we are striving to help every man, every person, to be complete and then to present before Christ. I think it was MacArthur who pointed out, the Great Commission is not merely to win people to Christ, but to bring them to spiritual maturity. Right? Go and make disciples of all nations. It starts with winning them to Christ, but it has to go through the process of discipling to spiritual maturity. So then verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. A few of these words here, labor, you know, this is working. It's working as if you're just to the point of exhaustion and then beyond. Remember what I read a few minutes ago, Paul describing his tribulations, but it wasn't just what happened to him. It's his effort. He kept going, sleepless nights and constant travel, and he gave himself. He kept working, and that's how we should labor. We should have that mindset of working. And then he says, striving. This word we've also heard a lot in our sermons. Agonizomai. We get our word agonize from. It's like really striving. It's effort. But it's in the context of athletic competition. So it would have been used like from the Olympic Games in ancient Greece. The athlete strives and trains and runs and does all this and then gets into the competition and then is striving. It might be a wrestling match or some other athletic event. That's the effort, and Paul is pouring himself out. This is where the point about not just resting and saying, well, God's going to do it all. This is where it comes in. And what's so beautiful is he's made it clear. You all familiar with the term monergism? Is that name? Monergism means mono, one, ergo, work. So it's one work or one entity working. That's true in our salvation. It is the work of God 100% start to finish. As the Puritan said, the only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Christ does everything else. When it comes to salvation, we have to boldly and repeatedly affirm that it is completely the work of God. But when we live out the life that God has called us to live, and we see what he has called us to do, and we participate in our sanctification by seeking to walk with him, we have to work. And you see that, Paul says that very clearly here. He's talking about labor, agonizing, striving. He is working. He is giving all that he has to this effort of living out the Christian life But is it only his effort? You see that from the second part of the verse. According to his power, which mightily works within me. So while Paul is putting out all the effort himself, it is actually Christ who's working through him. Christ is the one giving him the power to do the work, but he has to do it. We can't be lazy. We can't sit back and wait. If you'll turn to Philippians, probably just back a page or two, Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 12. This is an important parallel verse, I think. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'll pause to say, remember that work out your salvation. You're not working for your salvation. You've received your salvation. Now you're working it out. It is almost the same athletic sense of working out. You work out to strengthen your muscles, to increase your lungs and your capacity to do. You're working out what God has already given you. So he's saying, work out your salvation, not work for, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is the one at work, doing the work. We have to participate. We're called to give the effort, but it has to be through his work, and he is the one who does the sustaining energy. So I want to close us with, I mentioned doxology, and we have the beautiful doxology. I want to read the 1 Timothy 3. So if you'll turn to 1 Timothy 3, and we remember that we see the glory of Christ. This is the mystery. When we've been talking about the mystery of what God has done, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we talk about what we need to live out this life. We read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the spirit was he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is the God whom we worship. That is the mystery that we proclaim and the one that we proclaim, and he is the one that we are living for. So let's go to him now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you show us who you are, you show us your truth, and you allow us to see the mysteries that you have ordained and you have brought to pass. Lord, thank you for revealing them in your word and allowing us to see and understand it. We do pray that you will be with us here today, that as we continue in worship, that you would be glorified, that we would truly be living out these verses we've read, that we would glorify you in our teaching, in our encouraging and admonishing one another. We ask you to be with us here today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.